13. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. In the course of God's providence, it has actually been a month since we have been in the book of Acts, and it is good for myself to get back into it. And I have found myself personally convicted by what the Holy Spirit leads here. Before we begin, let us pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for the invitations. Thank you for the beauty of your longing desire for souls to be saved. We ask that you would be our teacher and that you would help us to understand and to apply. In Jesus' name, amen. We've come down to verse 13 in the course of our study. I've got a ESV here. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them, returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the Law and the Prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any encouragement or any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. And if you hear the ringing tone of authority in that word, listen, you've got a handle on the tone of what's going on here." There is a tremendous reason why the apostle at this point demands to be heard. And as we see here, we've got in this paragraph that I have just read the background into what is really in the book of Acts, Paul's first recorded sermon. The message has been generalized since the day of his conversion back in chapter 9, but this is the first time we actually have the words of the apostle as he preached. Now, I would love to preach the whole thing, but the whole sermon goes down to verse 41, and we will have to divide it up between this morning and next Lord's Day. But the summation of that sermon is important for us to have in mind. Verses 46 and 47, you can see what is going on here and why this is recorded. A tremendous conclusion to that day. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly in verse 46 saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first." That's to the Jews. "And since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And what we are seeing here in chapter 13 is the tremendous, significant development in redemption history. The gospel has begun to make encroachments into pagan territory, into the kingdom of Satan and into this world, and the sun has risen. The light is beginning to shine on the Gentiles, and thank God that sun is still shining in Greentown today. God has not let that sun set yet, and the light of the gospel still goes forward. We've got to orient ourselves and remind ourselves of where we are here in our study so that we can put this sermon into context, because what we are studying is actually the very first time that a local church, being the Church of Antioch in Syria, a local church self-consciously decided that they would undertake to send a missionary into foreign territory. The missionary would carry the gospel to those who have never heard it before. So this is tremendously significant, not only in history, but it's significant for us here in this local church. God has been pleased to use the local church as the instrument of the Holy Spirit. We read back in verses 3 and 4, there was this cooperation between the church and the Holy Spirit. The church of Antioch sent out Paul, Barnabas, John Mark. Verse 4, the Holy Spirit sent them out. And it is that divine human agency of spreading the gospel and mission that becomes so paramount in our day. Remember how they did it? Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark set out for Barnabas's home turf, sailed across a little bit of the Mediterranean Sea, landed at Cyprus. They began to preach the gospel from east, south coast of that island, to west. They came finally to the town of Paphos, where it was the center of the city. And there, a couple of very necessary things for our understanding took place. First, they met a magician. Interestingly enough, he is called a Jewish false prophet who resisted the word of God. And remember, that's where the first time Paul begins to take the ascendancy and Paul gets filled with the Holy Spirit. And his very first miracle as an apostle that we have recorded for us anyway is when he brings the curse of the covenant of the Old Testament upon that Jewish apostate. Deuteronomy said that when they had broken the covenant, that they would grope at noonday in blindness. And the blindness came as Paul spoke the word of the curse upon the magician, and Elymas groped around in the darkness. But there was a Gentile Roman there, the proconsul, named Sergius Paulus, and he desired to hear the word of God. And he became the very first Gentile convert in this mission. And we saw that this is going to be the beginning of everything else that is going to take place in the book of Acts. Well, after they left there, that man who was astonished, you can see there in verse 12, the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, says he believed when he had saw what had occurred, he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, the rest of chapter 13 is basically that sermon that is going to summarize for us the teaching of the Lord. It is going to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have seen it before, as the apostles have preached earlier in the book of Acts. We will see it again as they continue to preach. But this emphasis in the book of Acts on the spread of the word of God and the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ is profoundly what's important to us. Part of my prayer has been, Lord, if he was astonished at the teaching, help us to be. Make it fresh to us. Help us to be just as astonished at the Lord Christ's teaching as he was. And I find it interesting that when it came time for Paul to stand up and speak, that the rulers of synagogue called it a word of encouragement. It's the way that I have it translated in verse 15 as well. If you've got any word of encouragement, say it. The word for encouragement is the word paraklesis. It's the name for the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter, the one who comes alongside, who is called alongside, not just to spectate and not just to sympathize, but who comes alongside to give power and to give help. And that's what the gospel is. It is a word of encouragement. And so I find it very fascinating in the providence of God. We have this section of scripture in front of us after the last 2 weeks, when we have heard from brothers who are working in the inner city among the misery and the poverty and the ignorance and the wretchedness that sin causes. And we have seen the hopelessness, or we have heard about the hopelessness that results in those sinful lifestyles. And what we've got here is the word of encouragement, or the word of hope, both for Christian and for non-Christian, that this world desperately needs. We've heard over and over again the last 2 weeks, the answer to the misery of this society is not legislation, and it's not the next president, and it's not whoever they put on the Supreme Court. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And having the answer in front of us, that is God's deliverance of responsibility to us. We've got duties because of the word of grace that has been given to us. And so, I don't know if I am speaking to anyone here in this place who is wrapped up in the hopelessness and the misery of despair. But whether I speak to saved or unsaved, There is encouragement and there is comfort in what he says here. So let us notice what we've got in front of us. From verses 13 to 16 that we just read, we've got the call to listen. And then from then on, we've got what Paul calls the message of salvation. So those two points. First, the call to listen. Verses 13, in chapter 13 and verse 16, you hear it. Listen. Now, find it fascinating the way that the writer under the Holy Spirit presented this picture to us. You can almost see what's going on here in the synagogue. He's got some details laid out here for us that I think are necessary for us to understand and to get a picture. But he wants us to basically slow down in our telling of this story and get an eyeful of what's going on here. He talks about Paul coming in and sitting down. And then the message comes to them, and then Paul stands up right where he is and he begins to preach this kind of sermon. And he's basically saying, this is significant. I throw these details in so that you grab a hold of how important what transpires here is. Now, what is fascinating from our perspective and for our purposes is that this sermon didn't just happen. It just didn't fall out of the sky. This sermon was an opportunity that was created by two things. And it's important for us as a church to grab both of them. The first was the strategic planning of the missionaries. They weren't where they were by accident. We've seen throughout here from chapter 13, as soon as their mission began, we have seen the evidence that they were making wise decisions and strategizing and making plans about where to go and how to bring the gospel. We saw it in Cyprus. They landed in the east. They preached in the synagogues through the south. They went to where they were aiming at Paphos, which was the civil center of the Roman government there on Cyprus, and they preached to that main guy. Then they go up straight north, and if you can follow the geography, they have landed on the underbelly of what is now Turkey. They are in the area that Paul is going to write the letter of the Galatians to, just a little bit from now. But they are in the south part of Turkey, which is basically someplace in the neighborhood where Paul grew up. He grew up in the city of Tarsus, which is farther east, another province, but it is in Asia Minor. Paul seems to have a special heart for Asia Minor. In other words, they were making plans. They weren't just going someplace without reasons. They were following a strategy. And when they get to Asia Minor, they do exactly the same thing that they did in Cyprus. They head for the synagogues. Instead of going from east to west, they go from south to north, and they aim at Antioch. The reason I say that is because you'll notice where they landed on the coast in Perga, there's no word there that they preached there. In fact, that doesn't happen. That's not recorded until they come back down the same way. They landed at Perga, and they followed one of those great roads that were built in those days that facilitated the spread of the gospel, and they went 100 miles north up through the mountains and landed at Antioch on purpose. Because Antioch was a civil and military center of Roman government there. And they were headed for the places where they could evangelize and have the gospel kind of radiate out from those centers. And so the point is, they were planning on how to spread the gospel. Apparently John Mark didn't agree with the plans. For whatever reason, he left them. And reason doesn't go into it. Speculations abound. We don't need to get into them. But we are told in chapter 15 that Paul considered it to be desertion, that he left for not good reasons. But at any rate, John Mark left, and Paul and Barnabas, to quote 15, went to the work, and went to the work in Antioch. So as they were thinking, planning, and making strategies, they weren't sitting around waiting for an open door. This was a self-consciously planned mission. And brothers, that's what we need to do. We need to strategize and plan how we're going to spread the gospel. And I mean that in both church-wide and personal. And this is where the Holy Spirit grabbed my attention. What if we were to appear before the judgment seat of Christ this evening, and he said, what plans did you make to reach your neighbors for Christ? How did you plan to get the gospel to your children or to your extended family? Did you have an idea about how to go about this? And all we could say is, well, I was just kind of hoping something would happen. Consistently in the book of Acts, you see them making plans and executing those plans. And so the strategic planning of the missionaries is how they got into the synagogue that day. They went there specifically on purpose. But secondly, the other thing that went into this opportunity was in fact the sovereign providence of God. See, there are things that are happening here that Paul and Barnabas could never plan in 1,000 years. Now, they dutifully went to the synagogue because that was the place where they were most likely to receive an audience, to be heard. But you'll notice that in that paragraph that we just read, Luke mentions part of the synagogue service. Now, they had a distinct order of service in the synagogue in those days that has come down to us. We know that they would begin with a call to worship or a confession of faith. Basically, it would be quoting Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They would confess their faith. And then they would have prayers that they would recite. And after the prayers, they would have two different readings from the Old Testament scriptures. One from the law, and Luke mentions that. The law being the first 5 books of Moses. And they would read consecutively every Sabbath through the law. The second reading was from the prophets. And that's what the Jews called the Old Testament from Joshua to Malachi. Our end is Malachi. They divided up what we call the books of history to the early prophets. And then what we call the prophets, they called the latter prophets. But what they would do is they would choose a reading out of the prophets that related to what they had just read from the books of Moses. And that took place. Then the ruler of the synagogue, and here there was more than one, so that just doubles the sense of providence, the ruler of the synagogue would ask somebody to speak about what had just been read. The homily or the Jewish form of preaching in that day would relate to what had just been read. Now get what God has done here. Here are these two missionaries that walk into the synagogue. And lo and behold, the reading from the law and the prophets is something that is dramatically specific to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The ruler of the synagogue sees a couple of strangers back there. I don't know if he met them before the service or he had any interaction with them at all or if they're just totally strangers. But he calls somebody to him and he sends a messenger back and says, you want to preach today? Paul could not have planned that in 1,000 years. And so the whole thing at that moment, they were where they were supposed to be according to their plans. But God opened the door. Jesus said in the book of Revelation, I open a door and nobody shuts it. And Paul walked through that open door. God gave him a pulpit and God gave him a text of scripture. And he said, now Paul, preach the gospel. And that's exactly what we have going on here. And that's why Paul sounds so authoritative when he says, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. Because he knows he is there to speak the word of God as the messenger of God, and God demands to be heard. And he speaks the message that has changed this world. The message that has spoken life and hope ever since Jesus Christ walked upon the face of the earth. He speaks what he calls the message of salvation. You can see he uses that expression in verse 26. To us has been sent the message of salvation. Now, we need to follow this pattern. We need to plan and strategize how we are going to spread the gospel. And we need God to open some doors. And we need providence to give the opportunities and our readiness to walk through those doors. Now, Paul is going to deal here with this message of salvation beginning in verse 17. He called it a message of salvation, and notice how he begins. Men of Israel, you who fear God, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during the stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. For about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. When he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, as he promised. Now, look at that. And for your ears and for my ears, 21st century Americans say, what is this historical stuff that he's going through? What is he just throwing out words until he gets to the main point? And the answer to that is no. He is being so consistent in his preaching of this message of the gospel that it grabs the ears of his audience. What is happening here as he speaks this message of salvation, he is using proper and accepted cultural synagogue form for evangelizing. It is entirely in keeping with what the experts tell me, the way that the Jews would preach in the synagogue. In other words, what he is doing is he is confessing his faith in the Old Testament, just like they were. He is confessing the reality of God's work, just as they were. And he is putting it even in terms that they would understand from their culture. That's why he says things like, God lifted up his arm. He had a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. That's Old Testament language. But it's stuff that resonates in the culture of the people that he's preaching to. And if you notice very carefully, of all the things that I would like to say about that history of things, just notice the subject. One of the things you do when you study the Bible is you chart out the verbs and chart out the subjects. And there's only one subject in everything that we read. God chose. God made great in the land of Egypt. God led. God put up with. God destroyed the seven nations. God gave the land. He gave them Saul. He gave them David. God removed Saul. God raised up David. God brought a Savior. Everything in what we have read is about God. Now, that is tremendously, fundamentally important when it comes to speaking the gospel. Evangelism begins with the doctrine of God. It begins with the reality of the God that is. What he is doing is he is not just reciting history. He is reciting in faith and proclaiming the deeds of God in history. And so what he's doing is he is telling these Jews who fill the pulpits and read the scriptures, he's telling them about God. And again, of all the things I'd like to say, let me just say three. Three things from this that ought to give hope and encouragement to every single individual in this room. obviously, number one, God is a God who acts in the lives of real people. God is a God who is involved in history, who moves things, who does things. God is not the God of the deists that just wind up this universe and then steps back and watches it unwind. God is a God who is involved. Now, if there is anything that ought to give hope to this world, it's that God is not distant. He is not so transcendent that he is not imminent. He is right here with us, and he is actively involved in the lives of people. I don't know of anything more profound than the reality of a God who's got his fingerprints all over lives and history. The beauty of this means we are not left to ourselves. This world is not chaotic. It is not left to chance. This history in which we are living is not just random. God is at work. And on a very personal level, in the midst of all the stresses and the trials and the struggles that produce hopelessness, God's at work in your life as well. That's not wishful thinking. I know that because you are here and you are hearing the truth of the gospel. God is at work. The second thing, not only is God imminently involved, but he acts in history in faithfulness to his covenant. He is a God that is true. He is a God who speaks his word and then makes it happen. Notice in verse 23, uses that expression, as he promised. Now, our ears, again, are a little bit dull to the Old Testament, but their ears were very much attuned. When he begins his sermon, as he does in verse 17, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. What they are hearing is the Abrahamic covenant. They are hearing about this God who gets involved in people's lives, coming to the individual Abraham, and in Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 15 and chapter 17, gives him promise and makes covenant with him. You remember something of the covenant that he was making with them. He makes to him the covenantal promise that he will have a descendant, a seed, a people, and that those people will go to Egypt for 400 years. But God is going to give them the land of Canaan. And in Genesis 17, he promises Abraham, kings will come out of you. In other words, when he speaks to them the way he speaks to them and recounts the history, they are hearing God is faithful to keep his promise, even if it takes 450 years for him to fulfill it. His promise to Abraham is not going to grow old just because God moves slowly. And in verse 16, they might even hear, again, what we don't hear in our 21st century Gentile ears, they might even hear the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Notice that he speaks in verse 16 to men of Israel and you who fear God. That's Gentiles. That is those Gentiles who have become enamored with Judaism and were allowed to come and sit in and observe the synagogue worship. He's talking here to the broad breadth of humanity. And God had promised Abraham, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so what he is preaching there is not just that God is involved, but that God is faithful. And they would hear the Davidic covenant as well. He mentions it, he set up Saul of Benjamin. Well, that's not the prophecy of where the kings are going to come. Jeremiah 49, the scepter will not depart from Judah, God told his forefathers. Well, raised up Kish, but he, or the son of Kish, but he took him out. And then he raised up David, a man, and then he quotes. Maybe this is the section that they were reading from the prophets. He quotes out of Psalm 89, a man after God's own heart. And God raised up from the seed of David this Savior, just as he promised. The point is, he's saying to those people, you remember the covenant God made with David. How God promised that forever there would be a son of David that would sit upon the throne of David, and that forever he would be the son of God. I will be a father to him, he said. It makes me wonder if maybe that passage in 2 Samuel 7 was not the passage of the prophets that were read earlier in the service. I don't know, but it would not surprise me. But what he is saying is what a hopeless, despairing generation in a dying culture needs to hear. God is involved and God is faithful. He is true to his promise. He's the kind of God that gives his word and doesn't fail to make it happen. And then especially, thirdly, he is the God who brings a Savior to be the king. That's verse 23. Of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior. Not somebody who will help them save themselves. Not somebody who is going to set up a kingdom. A Savior, Jesus, just like he promised. Almost you can hear Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 5 that God has exalted him to be Prince and Savior. Speaking of the resurrected Christ. But the point that he's making about God is abundantly clear. He's a God that is a Savior. A God who saves people. So you get why the gospel transforms broken generations of a ruined culture? It tells them God is active. God is faithful and true to his promise. And God is a God who sends a Savior. And that will transform lives. That will turn people inside out. And we need to grab a hold again of the wonder of what he has just said. This world is cursed with the consequences of sin. Lives are broken and bruised, and families are segregated and beat up, and there's all kinds of abuse and neglect and just the horrific consequences of sin. And God sent Jesus. Because God is still involved in the lives of people. And he's still true to his promise. And he is still a Savior who acts in order to save. And that's why there is such hope, even for a ruined culture. There is such hope for ruined lives. Because he is the God of hope. He is the God of salvation. And so Paul goes through this past history on purpose to document the doctrine of God. But then he's got some present history, present to him, contemporaneous history, that brings the fulfillment of this hope. This present history begins where he begins to speak about Jesus, the one who came in verse 23. And then notice, before his coming, John had proclaimed the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. As John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. But behold, after me is one coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." Point that he's making. God has prepared the world by way of promise and prophecy. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He is proclaimed through the promise of the Scriptures and the prophecy of John the Baptist that Jesus Christ as Savior would come. Now they had heard nothing in their lives as profound as that. They could not hear anything in their lives as profound as that. If you can go back in your mind to this first generation, and put yourself in the midst of the darkness. Maybe the best way to do that, turn with me to Psalm 89. Because Psalm 89 that he is meditating on is a long meditation on the covenant that God made with David and the situation in which these hearers find themselves. Come down about halfway through the psalm. Come down to verse 20 and hear the faith that is put to the Word of God. God speaks. He says, I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy will not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. And in my name, his horn shall be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea, his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation, and I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, I will punish their transgression with the rod, their iniquity with stripes, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. For once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever. A faithful witness in the skies. He's saying, I give my word. David's house will rule on the throne forever. And that promise. But in the history of these people, it was all decimated. Notice verse 38. They respond to the spoken promise of the word of God in covenant. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You've renounced the covenant with your servant. You've defiled his crown in the dust. You've breached all of his walls. You've laid his stronghold in ruin. All who pass by plunder him. He has become a scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of the sword. You've not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast the throne to the ground. You've cut short the days of his youth. You've covered him with shame. That's the situation that he lived in. David's family had been destroyed when it came to reigning and ruling. In the course of history, the dynasty was nothing. And they're saying to God, you've lied to us. You've betrayed us. You said that David would live forever and his house would live forever. But it's not true. We don't see it. And then notice their prayer. How long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity have you created all the children of men? What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, by which your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. You hear the longing. It's almost like they're saying, God, we've got one hope. It's your word. And you're not keeping it. There's a curse in Jeremiah on the line of David. Talking about the last king of Israel who had rebelled against God, Jeremiah says, write this man childless. In other words, his descendants are put away. They will not reign. And the people in the midst of all of that judgment, there was no visible evidence that God was acting. Nothing visible that God was being faithful to his word, that he was saving them, and they just cry out, how long, O Lord? But notice the hope in verse 52. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Psalm 90, all the way through Psalm 107, deals over and over and over again with the truth that God does not change, with the truth that God is faithful, and that there is nothing that is going to keep him from keeping his word. But they're in the middle of this darkness where it's all gone from them. Well, it is into that longing and into that hundreds of years of emptiness where God sent Jesus. As Paul began to preach to those Jews in Acts chapter 13, began to preach and what would they would be reminded of. You see, the prophets spoke clearly and powerfully that one day God would renew and remember His promise. That one day He would be able to send somebody that is going to be the solution to all the things that they are longing for. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 21. Ezekiel 21 verse 25 says this. Ezekiel pronounces a curse against the king of Israel. "And you, O profane, wicked one, prince of Israel, whose day has come, the time of your final judgment, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban, take off the crown. Things shall not remain as they are." The judgment on the dynasty. But things shall not remain as they are seems a little bit ambiguous. What things? "Exalt that which is low, and bring low that which is exalted. A ruin, 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 I will make it. This also shall not be until He comes, the one to whom judgment belongs, and I will give it to Him." He's thinking back to the old prophecy in Genesis 49. "The scepter will not depart out of Judah till Shiloh comes." The word Shiloh means "to him to whom it belongs." All the way through, when it looked in the days of prosperity that God was keeping His word to David and Solomon has brought prosperity to the kingdom of Israel, all the way through to the time when Zedekiah is cast out into Babylon and the whole line of David falls into total obscurity, God had planned and God had decreed and God had made covenant that He would send somebody to whom that kingdom belonged. And it is to that one that Paul is referring when he speaks about the Savior King, Jesus. And that's why he begins the history with John the Baptist. Begins the history with John the Baptist to tie it to the Old Covenant prophecies. He begins to speak about how John prepared Israel for the coming of the Messiah. He called them to repentance. Come away from that unbelief. Stop looking at the present circumstances. Repent and put your faith in the kingdom of God. And they came by their thousands. And the people owned John to be a prophet. And everything that John prophesied and everything that he said centered on this. There is coming somebody who is more magnificent than I am. The sandal of whose shoes I am not worthy to untie. And he speaks about the majesty and the greatness of King Jesus. And John, in all of his truthfulness and all of his sincerity, because one of the things that they owned him to be was an utterly faithful, serious prophet. "There stands among you one whom you do not know, but he stands there as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit," he said. From John, Paul then turns to Jesus, the absolute fulfillment of the promise of God. That's not my word, that's his word. Verse 26, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found no guilt worthy of death in him, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead." See, present history is the answer what God was doing presently. He just does, Paul does here, what we read back earlier in the book of Acts, what the apostles always did. They just preached Jesus. Just pronounced Jesus. Back in chapter 9, when Paul first got converted, he would go to the synagogues and argue with them out of the Old Testament, like he's doing here, that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed Messiah, the King of Israel. And notice what he says about him. Just three things, real quick. He's the fulfillment. Verse 27, you see those words. He fulfilled the scriptures. They're the enemies of Christ, fulfilled the scriptures. Let your eyes come down to verse 33. God has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus. Point is, Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that God taught them to hope in. He's the fulfillment of the scriptures. He's the fulfillment of the prophets. What the Apostle Paul is doing is what we need to learn to do if we don't know how to do it. It's what Jesus did after his resurrection in Luke 24. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he opened their understanding about how the scriptures were speaking of him. Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Because the prophets had spoken plainly that the Messiah would be cut off, that the Messiah would be condemned and rejected. He would be like a stone that is thrown away. But God would reverse the judgment of men. And he would take that rejected, cast out stone and make it to be the head of the corner of a new house of temple that God is building. Jesus is the fulfillment. Secondly, in verse 29, he preached that Jesus was crucified. And he put it in terms that his audience could understand. You'll notice that it says there in verse 29, after Pilate executed him, they carried out everything that was written in him. They took him down from the tree. That's technical language to these Jewish hearers. Their mind goes back to Deuteronomy 21. Again, the covenant curse. Point of Deuteronomy 21, that if there is somebody who is condemned for a crime and you hang him on a tree, take him down by sunset. Don't want to defile the land with that kind of dirt. And what Paul is saying here, as he uses that word tree, he reminds them of the curse. Anybody that hangs on the tree is cursed. Cursed of God. And he perfectly fulfills Deuteronomy 21, with one exception. Paul bends over backwards to say they found no guilt in him in verse 28. They found no guilt no guilt worthy of death. He was innocent. Well, how then can he be put on a cursed tree? Well, when Paul writes to the Galatians, he reminds them about how he preached to them this sermon. Galatians 3:1, before your eyes, Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Come down later in Galatians chapter 3, and it speaks about how he was made a curse for us. And by him becoming a curse, he redeemed us from the curse of the law of God. In other words, he was executed for the sins of other people. The crimes of others were laid upon him. He was nailed to a tree, but not for his own sins. He was perfectly, spotlessly innocent, but for the sins of others. But verse 30, God raised him from the dead. God would not allow the unjust judgment of Pilate and the leaders in Jerusalem to stand. God reversed their judgment of Christ, and God brought him out of the dead. And this is the point, this is the high watermark. You see everything here in that verse. God is involved in history to the point of raising Jesus from the dead. God is faithful to keep his word. This is the only way that David could have a son to live forever upon his throne. And God is bringing salvation in that resurrection. Everything is wrapped up for the salvation of people in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Past history, Old Testament covenants. Present history, the reality of Jesus. But there's another dimension to Paul's sermon here. We've got to go down a little bit farther, but we'll find personal history of the hearers is necessarily involved. Let your eyes come down to see the free offer of the benefits of Christ. Verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, that is the crucified, resurrected Jesus, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Here is the free offer. God will forgive you for everything. See, these verses are still written. They still stand valid. In the court of God, they've not been erased. God will forgive you of everything. And God will set you free from what no law could set you free. He can set you free from the guilt of your sin so that the law has nothing condemning to say to you. And he can set you free from the bondage of sin. What the law could never do, Paul would write later, Christ has done. He has broken the law of sin in his flesh. The point that he's making that is so abundantly beautiful, this full forgiveness of sin, this entire freedom from the power of sin, this is freely offered to everybody without exception. He underlines the point. You Jews and you Gentiles that fear God, this offer is made to you. Now you must respond to it. And you can see the response that he has in mind for it. To everyone who believes, and the call of the gospel is just this, put the entire care of your soul and of your life upon this Jesus. This crucified fulfillment of the Old Testament plan of redemption, this risen King, the Son of David, this one who is the seed of Abraham, put your faith and hope entirely upon him. That's why we sang what we sang earlier. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. Put all of your eggs in this basket. Entirely trust your time and your eternity to Jesus Christ. Because if you don't, Paul is faithful to include not only a free offer, but a fatal warning. Look, you scoffers, as he quotes the Old Testament, be astounded and perish. For I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you. He goes on and he tells them the next week as they gather together again. Notice verse 46. After they rejected the gospel, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. And since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. The issues here, Paul says it's a message of salvation. God has sent a Savior. Eternal life is what is at stake. And when he calls them to faith, it is the faith that will save their souls forever. And again, one of the things of standing in front of people is I never know who I'm talking to when it comes to their hearts. If you're here this morning and you are outside of Christ, let me tell you this is a message of hope. God is working in the lives of real people. He is a true God whose faithfulness you can count upon. And he is working to save people through Jesus Christ. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the word of God is on the line and the justice of God is on the line and the righteousness of God will not allow you to be damned. The truth is he is faithful and he has promised, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you're here outside of Christ, don't do what they did in Jerusalem. Don't just read the scriptures every Sabbath and then not recognize Christ. Don't just be in the right place at the right time and be a hearer of the word but not a doer of it. And don't sit in hopeless despair. Come to Christ. He's a Savior. He does it all. There is nothing that needs to be done that is unmet by Him. And if you are saved, man, what a word of encouragement this gospel message is. Paul writes in Romans 15, hear it well because it incorporates so much of the Christian life. May the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. If you're a Christian, whatever God wants out of you, do not despair. Whatever path He sets for you, do not walk it in hopelessness. Jesus Christ has lived and died and lives today. And God is at work. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for this word of encouragement, this message of salvation. Our God, we pray that You would change us. Please help us, Lord. And we pray that You would bring many into the salvation of the Lord Jesus this day. In His name we pray. Amen.